Matthew chapter 10, and really these next couple of sermons, next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at how we're being sent out, how we as people that are called, how we are followers of Christ, his disciples, that if we are those things, then we are being sent out just like his 12 disciples were. And so last week we looked at that a little bit about how Jesus pointed out that there was a great harvest and that the workers are few, those that can labor are very few amongst that number, and how he asked us who would be his followers and disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to pray to God that we might be able to find more that would be willing to go out. And so the big takeaway from that, I hope, was that we realize that there's no volunteer program. There's no kind of training thing. It's just, are you ready to go and to share the good news of the gospel? Are you ready to go and work the soil? And I don't know if we got completely to this, but I wanted to make sure that there was no confusion what that work of the soil looks like. We talked about how the fields look like they're ready to harvest because they're white unto harvest, is how John puts it in his gospel. And the idea is they're ready, right? That we live in a world that's broken and that's hurting, that's confused. People are, conflicted and sad, and sorrow abounds in many ways. And it's our job to just like Jesus, to get in there and to help, to get in there and to reach down, whether it would be in joy or in sorrow that we come across someone, to be able to get mixed up in their life and to show them the truth of the gospel. And so I wanted to reiterate that as we start this morning, because that's going to be the premise of what we're going to discuss, is that the work of the laborer is just like Jesus did. And if we remember what it said at the beginning, verse 35, I should say, of chapter 9, it said, Jesus went throughout the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel and healing every disease, right? That's what Jesus did. He taught, he preached, and he reached. Teach, preach, and reach is what he did. And he reached into their lives, and where they were broken, he made them whole. Where they were sick, he did what he healed them from their sickness. Where they were dead, he brought them back to life. Where they were oppressed, he freed them from those oppressions. Now, we have that same mandate in all of us, because as he's talking about that, as he's sharing what it is to do his gospel work, he goes and shares these next few verses. And I would hope that you have your copy of your Bible this morning. We'll be starting in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "And he," this is Jesus, "called to him his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." The names of the 12 apostles were this: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Pray with me this morning. Lord, we want to be just like your 12 disciples, the ones that you held so dear, the ones that you sent out. Lord, the way that you commissioned them, I pray that you would commission us. The way that you gave them hope and a purpose, I pray that you would do those same things in our hearts and in our lives. We ask this morning, Lord, that your word would ring true in our hearts and in our minds, that we would hear clearly from your gospel, from your good news, how we might be different. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live it out the way that your 12 disciples did. I pray, Lord, that we would live it out here in our community, in our families, in our homes, that many would come to know the truth of salvation, the glory of your mercy and grace, and the kingdom, the blessed kingdom that we are striving for, that we are looking to join one day. And I pray, Lord, that all these things would be true according to the power of your Holy Spirit and by the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, as we look at this passage, as we look at Jesus sending out the 12, I want us to see a couple of things in this passage and see how the 12 were being sent out, and see if we might be able to take some of that from us as well. Like that, how, since they're being sent out in this way, maybe we should be being sent. We should be sent out in the same way. And first, I want us to notice that Jesus here lists the 12 disciples. Later, they're called apostles. Those that were the called out ones, the ones that were meant to be leaders, meant to be the ones that got the ball rolling, so to speak. These were the church planters before that term became, kind of cool in what we talk about. This idea of starting churches and building the ministry that is the gospel of Jesus. And I think it's interesting that Jesus lists, or that Matthew lists all 12 of those that he found most dear. Namely, because some of these names are very common. We see them if you've read the Bible for any length of time. John and Peter and Matthew, you've heard those names again. Even Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, you know about him. But there's other disciples Bartholomew and Andrew sometimes is kind of the forgotten brother when it comes to, you know, how much Peter was looked to and how important of a job, you know, besides Thomas being a doubter. We don't really know much about him. There's not a whole lot of details in this, but nonetheless, these 12 men were the ones that Jesus sought to bring into his inner circle, brought to be so close to him. And I think these names are important. We were talking a couple of weeks ago and laughing about that. Y'all remember we used to get textbooks in grade school or in high school, right? And the first thing that you got when you got your textbook, you had to write your name in that textbook. Then you always wanted to say, hey, who had this before I did? Who had this, you know, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, last year, whatever it was, and you wanted to see maybe your relative got it, or maybe that boy you had a crush on, or that girl you had a crush on, or that you know, the one that was the really smart kid, right? And so, like, well, yeah, you know, he was the genius, he was the valedictorian, so I must be able to, some of that will pour off onto me, right? Do y'all remember looking at that sign of your name? You know, those records are important because it's a lasting legacy of who did what and when they did it. These 12 names, though we might not know a whole lot about them, we might not understand everything that there is to know about what their lives were like, how they grew up, where they came from, we realize that they were called and they are being sent as a specific people. That's the first thing that I want us to see, that they are being sent as a specific people, that they have value in the fact that Jesus is the one that's sending them out. Now, before then, this collection of names was just a collection of names. These were fishermen or tax collectors or farmers or shepherds or whoever knows what, because we don't know all of their stories. We don't know how they came about. And they were living their lives and they were doing their thing, but then Jesus saw them and he said to them, come and follow me. And then they left their lives. They left all the things that they were doing and they started to follow him. See, they're not special in and of themselves, but what they did and how they responded to Jesus' call is what made them special. I think about Isaiah chapter 6 when God is calling out in his throne room and he says, who will go for us and whom will I send, right? And Isaiah in the vision, in Isaiah chapter 6, in the vision, he sees and he responds. He says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Here's a man that's willing, you know, he sees the majesty and the awesomeness of God, and then he's willing to go and do whatever God is asking him to do. Think about Abram as he's living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God calls him out and says, "Hey, I want you to go to a special place that I'm going to tell you about. I want to make you a great nation." And he left and he did all those things. Moses is as God is speaking through that burning bush to say, "Go back and free my people from oppression in Egypt." And Moses says, "You know, I'm not even worthy. I can't speak. I can't talk." But God says, "Who? I'm sending you. I'm the one that's going to make this happen. You're not going to free them. I'm going to do it." It's the same way on and on. We could look at Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Jonah, and the list could continue to go on. Daniel. They didn't do it on their own, but God did it through them. And that's what makes them special. But it also makes it that they are the specific people that are being sent out. I think about Esther, and as she was called to do some hard things in her life and be a voice for her people, that they were being oppressed and that there was death orders that were written for all the Jews all across the kingdoms. And she spoke up. And her uncle Mordecai says to her at one point in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You see, there's a famous passage where Mordecai calls her out and says, "Maybe God has put you in this situation, and all these hard things have happened, these difficult places that you are living in right now. Maybe it's for this time, for such a time as this." When Jesus calls us out to do his ministry, we're not special unto ourselves, but through him, these men's names, these 12 names, they have purpose because of who he is, not because of what we do. So they're being called out and sent as a specific people, but also too, we're going to see that they are being sent to a specific place, a specific place. Jesus here says, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans." And then he continues in verse 6, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He gives them a specific place that they're supposed to be. Now remember, Jesus here, he's still in the area of Capernaum, right? He's still in Galilee, and he wants his disciples to go out. And he's done some preaching and teaching in the upper regions of Israel and over even in the Decapolis. But now he's coming back into Galilee. He's based in Capernaum, and he wants them to go about the region and witness to the lost sheep of Israel. He says, "Stay away from the Gentiles. Don't go to the town of the Samaritans." But he wants to go to the Jews first. We see this as a familiar theme. Paul says in Acts chapter 13 that Christ came and God wanted it to happen this way, that first through the Jews salvation would come and then to the Gentiles. And then he continues on. He's writing another letter to the Romans. And in the second chapter of Romans, he talks about how there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. But for the Jew first and then for the Greek, right? Because the Jews were called out. They were the ones that were given the law. They were the ones that God had chosen to be his special people, the family that was going to make many nations and bless many nations, the family that was going to be the lineage of the Messiah. But then he goes on and says, hey, evil's going to come to both the Jews and the Gentiles. But then he also says, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and also for the Greek, because God shows no partiality. We know that the end game is that the whole world would be saved. But here Jesus has a plan, he has a purpose, he puts it together and says, we're going to reach the Jews first. And my question is then, why did Jesus send them out only to the Jews? Why didn't he say, just go and whoever you find, whomsoever will come, right? And I wonder about this, and I think notice what it said there in the middle of verse 6. That little phrase, it says, to the lost sheep. The lost sheep of Israel. Don't you, we hear that word and we kind of think, okay, lost sheep, I know what it's like to be lost. Once I was lost and now I'm found. The song says it all the time. That's a good one. We're lost or we're saved, right? Those kind of things. And we start putting our spin about it, but we literally think about what Jesus is saying here, these lost sheep. How is it that you can lose a sheep? But only if you own it first. Only if it's yours, right? Like, I can't... Miss Jerry has a couple of dozen sheep on her property right now. I can't go to her and say, you know what? I'm here to collect my lost sheep. That one, it looks kind of wandering. It's lost. It's mine, right? I can't do that, right? Because it was never mine. I can't go to your house and be like, hey, I lost that. I lost that big screen television. It was lost. And that one right there. I can't do that, can I? Because it was never mine to begin with. But here Jesus is pointing out that God chose the Jews. He called Abram out and he set up his special family and he had chosen them from the beginning to be the agent of his salvation, to be the purpose behind the Messiah, the lineage behind the Messiah. See, these Jews, these Hebrews had grown up and they had grown up hearing the stories of the Messiah. Psalm 45, verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Talking about the Messiah there being anointed to uphold that scepter. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, starting in verse 11, says, when the days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. This is God talking to David himself. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm to him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees in the vision, it says, to him who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Those are just a few examples of how the Jews had been taught over and over to look for their coming Messiah, to look for that coming salvation, to look for the coming redemption. And they had been studying it and learning about it and trying to understand, trying to build themselves an understanding of who this Messiah was going to be. It makes sense that when the Messiah finally came, that we would come to them first. You know, if I was going to try to convince you to be a Denver Broncos fan, right? Because that's what I am. My first memories as a child were cheering for the Denver Broncos, John Elway and the Orange Crush. I loved it, you know? And I still love it to this day. And they're my team. But if I'm trying to convince you to be a Denver Bronco fan and you cheer for the New York Knicks, like, I'm not going to go to you first, right? Do you know why? Because the New York Knicks play basketball and the Denver Broncos play football. Does that make sense? I'm going to go to someone who knows something about football to try to get them to be on my side. Now, eventually, I might try to convince you New York Knicks fans, to try to come over to football because it's a much superior sport that's more enjoyable, fun to watch, and those kind of things. And I'll try to convince you over. But I would go to someone who knows about football first and try to convince him or her that way. And here Jesus is using that same kind of principle, that same kind of idea, that he goes to the ones that have been waiting, the ones who have been expecting, the ones who have been wishing and hoping and praying for that Messiah to come. And that's why we go to the house of Israel first. Now, the aside here is this. So that's how the disciples were sent. What does that mean for us? I would say this, that in this world today, there's over 7,000 distinct people groups with their own heart language and dialect. So far, by our best guess, we've got about half of them that have heard the name of Jesus in their native tongue, in their heart language, the one that they dream in, the one that they hear from. I think what it means for us, as we think about how the disciples have been sent out, half the world has heard the name of Jesus. This in 2018. What it means for us is that we need to find those who have heard and then be able to strengthen them, to encourage them, to go and to find the people that are close to them that have not heard. When missionaries go out into the mission field and go and sit down in a country, and the first thing they do is they learn the language and all these different things, what they try to do is they find someone they call a person of peace. A person of peace. And what that is that someone who's sympathetic to the gospel, someone that's sympathetic to the truth and spiritual things, and they try to influence them. There's the tragic story of the Elliots, Jim Elliot, and if you saw the movie The End of the Spear, right? They went down to the Amazon native tribe that had never seen folks, and when they went, they had met someone in the larger town that had moved out from where they were, and they had met her, and she was kind of the contact, and they had a picture of her. And they brought that picture, this is back in the 50s, and they brought that picture to her, to the people, and the people didn't have any idea what a picture was. And they thought that somehow they had worked some sort of voodoo magic and had captured her soul, and that they wanted to do the same thing with them. Because they were talking about an everlasting Father, they were talking about the Prince of Peace, they were talking about spiritual freedom. And all they saw was that their sister, their friend, their person that they had seen had grown up, that they'd grown up with, had somehow been captured in a photograph. And they didn't have any kind of understanding for that. And so, unfortunately, the missionaries there were killed. The native tribe, they were martyred. Now, later that tribe came to Christ and through work and all kinds of different things. It's a wonderful story. Read about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. It's a beautiful story. The movie The End of the Spear talks about this. But the idea is you have to come in with a frame of reference. You have to be able to come and make that connection. Just like the disciples knew that they could make a straight connection with the person that they're the Messiah that they've been looking for, that they've been hoping for. Hey, we found him. In that same way, we now need to have that same kind of connection. Because even into this, in where we live today, people have often heard of Jesus. People have often heard of the Bible and those kind of things. But we've got to find that common ground that we might be able to get the truth to them. And when there's too many walls, we have to step back and try to reevaluate how it's going to happen. How we're going to make contact. How we're going to speak the truth so that they would understand and that they would know. So we see that the disciples were sent as a specific people in the same way we can be too. Our names can matter only because Christ is the one that's calling us. They're being sent to a specific place, to specific people there. And so in the same way, what are the specific people in our world that we know that need to hear the gospel? We can think about those same things. The third thing I want us to see is that we are being sent with a specific promise, a specific promise. What does he say here in verse 7? Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. A lot of action words there, right? He's telling them to do things. The majority of the words that are in there, right? Proclaim, heal, raise, cleanse, cast out. Those words are in the present imperative, that it's a command that's been given, but it's a present command. And that's why it says, as you go, it suggests this idea that they're continuously doing it. There is no end to the proclaim. It's not like he's just sending them out. You know, we had the two young men stand up, you know, and we recognized them. And that was a great thing. And Richard told them this morning, hey, you're going to come up and you do this. Now, they're not going to have to do that every Sunday. We're not going to have to recognize them over and over again, right? It was just a one-time thing. But here, that's not what Jesus is saying. The way he's saying to proclaim and to heal and to reach and to teach and to do all these things is a continuous, like once you do it, you do it again. And once you do it again, you do it again. And once you do that, you do it again. And you keep on as you go, as you still have breath in your lungs, you continue to do these over and over again. And what is their message? It's the same message that Jesus taught when he first came out of the temptation, out of the desert, back in Matthew chapter 4. The kingdom of God is at hand. God's kingdom is here. It's near. It's coming. It's not only coming, it's actually here right now that you can partake in it. And then one day you can join with him forever in heaven to heal, to raise, to cleanse, to cast out. Again, these present verbs, more of this constant doing. Did you notice that there's not any instruction how to heal, how to cast out, how to cleanse lepers? There's not like an addendum or an appendix about how you do it. He just expects that they're going to figure out how to do these things. In this same way, we can be those agents of change. We don't necessarily know how to heal someone, except the Bible tells us to pray over them. And that He, God, is the great physician. That Jesus has healed us by His stripes. But we go and we tell that truth and we pray over folks and God does something amazing. We know people are afflicted by all kinds of things, even demons in this day and age. And we might have never seen one with our own two eyes, but we know what it feels like to be oppressed and feels like what it means to be burdened, feels what it likes to be controlled. And we know the freedom that we have. What does he say here? Kind of it seems a lot out of place, right? At the end of verse 8. You receive without paying, give without pay. This idea that what was given to them cost them nothing but their belief, but their action, but their following. And in the same way, we're not to require anything from them. There's no charge for being a follower of Christ except for everything that it costs you because you give over your life. But there's no extra steps. There's no forms you have to fill out. There's no verses that you have to say, some pledge that you have to make, some sort of tattoo or marking that you have to get on your body, some uniform that you have to wear. You can be a follower of Christ in any kind of state that you are. Remember, Jesus always said, come as you are, but of course he never ever did say, stay the way that you came. So you will go through changes and you will be different because of that. But anyone can come. All are available to come, or are able to come. You wonder if they are available. There is no extra thing that they have to do requiring anything more than their simple belief and their simple turning over their whole lives. It's kind of funny when you say there's no requirement, but then we realize that it does cost us everything. Jesus is sending out these disciples, these 12 men that were nameless up to this point, probably going to live the rest of history with not a mark made about them, with not any kind of notice. And they were sent out as a specific people, like their names started to matter because Jesus commissioned them and sent them. They were sent out to specific places to do specific things with a purpose that was true and a promise, a specific promise that the kingdom of heaven was near, that healing and freedom from oppression is available, that it doesn't cost us anything more than what it just the fact that we believe in Christ and we give ourselves over to him. There's no hoops that we have to jump through. There's no, you know, special, you got to get dunked, you know, to the left and then back to the right or any kind of those kind of things. And lastly, I want us to see, the last thing that I want us to see is that we're being sent for a specific persuasion. We're being sent for a specific persuasion. And notice what it says. Verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belt, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. It's interesting to me that Jesus is sending them out as a specific people for a specific purpose with a specific promise. But then he says, don't do anything special. Just go. Don't take your money bag with you. Don't expect to get paid. Don't take extra clothes. Listen, my wife is a much better packer than I am. She thinks, I always have to, when we're packing for a trip, whether it's a week or just, you know, a weekend, I always, okay, what do I need? Okay, I need three pairs of this, that, you know, she tells me, because otherwise I'm going to take it off. Because I can talk myself into needing it. Well, I might need pants. Well, and jeans are good because, you know, they're casual, but then maybe we might go out, and so I got to bring these pants. And so by the time I've got three suitcases ready to go, because that's just, you want to be prepared, right? You never know what you're going to face. And Erin knows what's going on. She plans it out. She says this, this, and this, and this, right? Jesus here is not telling them to pack extra things. He's not telling them anything different. And I think what that means for you and I is that this journey that we've been called out to go on, this sending out that we've been told to do, to go and to preach and to teach and to reach those that are lost and hurting and broken, there's nothing special. There's no extra requirements on us. There's no extra training that we need. You just need the fact that Christ has changed your heart and the truth of the gospel in your heart to be able to tell others about how to follow him. There's nothing extra. There's no course or curriculum. And on top of that, you don't have to go very far to do it. Just take as you go out into this world. So for me, I get to be a preacher and do all of that. And throughout the week, I get to make contact with people. I started subbing at the school, so I get to meet kids and I get to meet other teachers and parents and whatever to try to make those contacts. Wherever you are, maybe you are a receptionist in an office. Maybe you are an auto mechanic. Maybe you are the governor of the state of Texas. I don't know what you are. But whatever your job is, like, as you interact with those people, as you talk to your coworkers, as you deal with clients and customers and strangers and vendors and whoever have you, you interact with them. You tell them the truth. You think about how can I turn this conversation back to the gospel? How can I tell them the truth? And when they ask about the joyfulness in my heart or the purpose in my step or whatever it is, can I turn that back? When I tell them I can't make it on Wednesday because I go to church with my kids, when I tell them that I can't go that late because I have prayer time with my kids to tuck them into bed, you know, when I ask those questions about different things and I just tell them about my life, I don't have to take anything extra. I don't have to build up this grand facade about who I am or who I'm not. I just have to tell them the truth. That's the way that we live, the persuasion. It's just me. It's just who I am. And not only that, look how he says to go in to greet the house in verse 12. He says, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to it. This kind of idea is reminiscent of when David, it's back in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 20, chapter 25, when David is, he's hiding from Saul, and Samuel the prophet dies, right? And he wants to go and kind of celebrate Samuel's life and find a place to safely mourn. And he goes to Nabal's house, right? And he says, peace to you all. Peace to you guys. Peace to everybody that comes. And then remember what Nabal says? He says, I don't know you. I don't know David. You just get out of here. And David's like ready to fight him because he's tired and he's just looking for a place to kind of mourn the death of Samuel. But here, Nabal was the one that kicked him out. And David was like ready to just be done with him and move on. It's the same kind of idea where Jesus says, let your peace reside on that house. Peace be with you. Peace be to your house. Peace be to all that you have. Peace is not just the absence or conflict of war. It is more so about a completeness, a soundness, a wholeness. Peace refers to security, of course, but it also talks about prosperity and health and well-being. When God speaks of peace, he's not looking for an absence of conflict. He's looking for you to be consumed with the fact that you can rest easy in his embrace, that you can be complete in him. That's the persuasion that we speak to people about, that the peace that they're looking for, the peace that they've been hoping for. Because what happens with someone, you their life is chaotic, and sometimes it goes right, sometimes it goes bad. But even if it starts to go good, right, you get that promotion, that boy, that girl likes you, whatever it is, I mean, does it stay that way forever? No, life continues on, and then trouble comes again, right? That's the nature of it. As long as we're going on, like, as long as we're living, there's always going to be trouble. But because Christ died for us, because God is gracious and merciful, because the Holy Spirit lives to be our comforter and our help, peace is available. And we get to tell that to people. We get to tell them about it. We get to encourage them in that. And friends, I just want you to know that when we talk about this persuasion with which we speak, it's about showing that the peace from the trouble of our lives is available through a God that is merciful. And for those that are willing to accept it, then embrace them and teach them and reach them and preach to them. But those that are willing to say, you know what, I don't want that. Jesus gives us the ability to say, you know what, I'm still going to love you, I'm still going to do, but this is not on my conscience anymore. I've told you the truth, and anytime you want to come back to me and hear the truth, then that's for you. And I'm always available, but until then, I'm not gonna hound you, I'm not gonna press you, I'm not gonna that. And he says, shake off the dust from your feet, right? The way that Nehemiah shook off the garments as he was challenging the people that were oppressing the poor. The way that Pilate washed his hands and said, look, this responsibility is no longer on me. Once you tell someone the truth of the peace and the salvation of Christ, it's up to them. And you don't have to worry, like, oh, like if they don't do it just right, if they don't come, somehow that's going to be on me. No, once you've told them, that's all. And you just let them decide. Because what is it true? Going back to the beginning, these 12 names that were repeated off, was there anything special about them? Nothing. Peter and Andrew and James, just regular Joes. It could have been Billy and Sam and Steve and whoever, right? Cletus. It doesn't matter what their names was. What the truth of the fact was that Christ commissioned them and he made them special. Is anything just in by himself, Abraham, is there anything valuable to him? Or to Noah, or to Daniel, or to Esther, or to Rahab? Is there anything specific in them? No, it was that they were willing to be used by God to share the truth, and they had the persuasion of peace in their hearts that they might give it out. And that, my friends, is exactly the kind of way that Christ wants us to live. That we know that it's not up to us, it's not up to what I say, it's up to what Christ has done and how the Holy Spirit is going to reach. Friends, I'm going to invite our ladies up for one last song of invitation. And what I'd like to do is they sing. I'd like to do this. I'd like to open up this front pews and then the front steps here as a time for prayer. This is an invitation for prayer. That if any one of us have been struggling with this idea of, you know, I don't know what I'm being sent to do. I don't know how I'm supposed to live this life. I don't know what's for me or what's not for me. Jesus simply told those men that he is the one that makes them special. They're just men. They just have to be available. They just have to be willing. And then he sent them to a specific place. He sent them with a specific promise. And he gave them this specific persuasion of peace. But it wasn't anything that they had to do. I don't want any of us to have to worry about that. To think, oh, it depends on me, it depends on you. No, it depends on Christ and what he's done. And so this morning, as we turn our eyes to Jesus and play this song, this altar, the front steps of the pews here are open for you to pray, that you might turn your eyes to Christ and say, Christ, it's up to you. I'm going to trust that you're going to do it. I'm going to make myself available. And whatever you say to do, I'm going to do. And if you would stand in all this place, if you want to come and pray about that this morning, I'm going to be down here praying as well. I invite you to come and turn that over to Christ.